to Matthew chapter 11. And yes, I will be preaching. But I want it to be as though you and I were seated together, just together at a table. This message, it could have so many titles. The tenderness of Christ, the tender invitation of Christ, the universal call of Christ for all to come. I want you to know Him. I don't care about preaching a good sermon, not as far as the academics of it goes. I want you to know Christ. And I want you to know that He is calling you. So, our core text is actually verses 25 through 30. But we need to look at the context before we get there. Because there's so many beautiful pictures of Christ. As a matter of fact, when Anthony was reading the text, I thought, oh my, I could spend several days in verse 1. But we can't do that. I want you to look, though, at verse 1. Jesus sends the 12 on their first missionary journey. And in this, we see that Christ came to save the lost. We see the heart of our Savior. It is a ministry of proclamation. And coupled with that, a ministry of mercy. Of not only calling forth men to eternal life, but meeting the needs of men where they were as a confirmation that the Messiah had come. It is the heart of our Savior to save. That's why He is called a Savior. And if it comes into your heart, if it comes into your mind, is this for me? Could it be for me? Banish, exile any doubt that you are somehow eliminated from this call. When we get to verses 2 through 6, we see that John sends his messengers to Christ. Now, John the Baptist was the greatest of all men born of women. And yet, here we see that we see confusion, we see concern. Why? Because things are not turning out exactly as he understood. See, he believed the Messiah would come and triumph with an immediate and glorious victory, and that those who repented would be delivered and those who refused would be judged. And yet he finds himself in a prison, judged and not delivered, and he will soon die. Now, what I find amazing is verses 7 through 15. And here is something that a lot of young men maybe need to understand this. As when you're young and you're full of zeal, you really think a great deal about yourself. Maybe you've had a successful day praying or a successful day studying the Word, and you immediately turn outward to others. And why can't they do as well as you're doing? When you get my age and you've spent 35 years walking with Christ, you just realize that you're a mass of weakness. Just a mass of weakness and doubt and uncertainty and insecurity. And you get afraid because you think to yourself, you know, I thought I would be getting better, but it seems like more and more of my weaknesses are being revealed. And I'm scared because I'm getting closer to that day when I will see Him face to face. And yet, when you're my age and you think that way, you draw great comfort from verses 7 through 15, because in the midst of John's doubt, I mean, almost failure to understand, Christ comes back and gives him the greatest tribute that you could possibly give someone. And you know what that tells me? That within the context of the broken and contrite, within the context of the believing, truly believing community, those failures that have thrown themselves on Christ, you don't see this harsh taskmaster. You see this Savior, this so patient, so compassionate, so understanding, so sympathetic. Now, of course, he will tell us when we're wrong, and he never leaves us where we are. And yet at the same time, we see this truly unconditional love. Then we go on to verses 16 through 19, and Jesus describes the generation in which he was ministering. I want to read, "The people were like foolish and contentious children who look for every excuse." And look at this. "Look for every excuse to find fault with the will and plan of God." There's a word that is not often used today. It's incorrigible. It means that they just refuse to be instructed. They refuse to listen to rebuke, to correction. They refuse to be reformed. Now, does that not describe our generation? In one sense, it is described every generation, but it seems so strong in ours. So much of this rebellion and blasphemous things said about God and His plan and His gospel and His Son. We see this, don't we? Now, Jesus goes on, and in verses 20 through 24, He denounces three prominent cities. He takes three cities as an example of this type of behavior. It is Capernaum, and then he goes on, it's Chorazin, and then he goes on in Bethsaida. Now, why does he just pick out these cities? Because, I mean, there could have been Jerusalem. There could have been so many places, but he picks out these three cities. You have to understand that Christ's headquarters was in Capernaum. That's where he did a great deal of his ministry. And these two other cities are very, very close to Capernaum. And what is it telling us? They had the greatest access to Christ. Of all the cities in Israel, they had greater access. They saw more of his miracles, more of his power. And therefore, their rejection of Christ was greater than those who saw less. I want to read a text to you from Luke 12:48. "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." This is a biblical principle. This is eternal, unwavering, immutable biblical principle. And I want to bring this to your attention, to many of you here, especially to many of you who are young. You've had the privilege of maybe being in families imperfect, but families where the father, the mother truly desired to do the will of God and to show you Christ, even though they failed so many times. We all have. And then you've been in a church that is not a perfect church, and there are other churches around this one from whom we can learn. And yet a sincere church who is seeking to present to you Christ, Christ every Sunday, every Wednesday, Christ. As a matter of fact, the elders who have made commitments to never entertain you, to never give you a drawing card other than Jesus Christ and His gospel. You have heard this and heard this. You have heard the gospel. And so I want you to know that on the day of judgment, you will be more responsible. You will be held to a higher degree, because to whom much is given, much is required. Now, he talks about this Capernaum and these other cities, and he compares them. He talks about when they stand before God on the day of judgment. And then he gives a few other cities that are notorious in biblical history. The first two are Tyre and Sidon. Now, in these two places, they were well known for two things: Baal worship and an arrogant materialism. We don't need God. And also the worship of Baal, which was a horrific, disgusting type of worship in which men actually would give their children, pass their children through the fire. I mean, these were horrible things that these two cities had done. And then there's Sodom. It was well known for its sexual perversion and its violence. And yet he says this: "You cities that have come under my preaching, that are not For example, if I mention to you Sodom, you automatically think of wickedness. If I mention to you Capernaum, you don't. And yet Jesus is saying, no, Capernaum is worse. Why? Because something far greater was given to Capernaum. The Son. The Son. Now, in order to drive this point home, you don't have to turn there, but please let me read for just a moment. In Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is one of the most terrifying passages, one of the greatest warnings in all the Scripture. So why is this severe judgment being threatened? Do we have a hint here of sexual immorality or of murder or of violence or of some criminality? No, it is for one reason. They rejected the Son. They rejected the Son. Sometimes people will try to get me to get in an argument with regard to certain sins. And I'll ask them this question. Are you believing in the Son? I learned this actually from Brother Jonas. Remember when he preached here? I said, are you believing in the Son? They'll say no. And I said, well, then it really doesn't matter. Even if you clean your act up, it really doesn't matter. You've rejected the Son. The Son is everything. And if you're here today, and even if you have 50 years in the faith, you have no more hope in anything than the brand new convert, except the hope you find in the Son. That's all. The Apostle Paul and I have this in common, probably the only thing we have in common, and that is this. He was saved by the blood of the Lamb, and I was saved by the blood of the Lamb, plus nothing from him, plus nothing from me. I think that's marvelous. So they committed the great crime of rejecting the Son. You say, well, I haven't outwardly rejected him. Have you come to him? Have you taken him as your own? Have you received him? Have you embraced him? Have you taken him on his word? And you say, well, this and that, another thing, it hasn't happened to me yet. He never says anything in the text like that. He says, come to me. Now, let's get to the core of the sermon. Verse 25, and at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, many times I believe this passage is wrongly taken. Now, you know that I'm squarely Reformed. And what I'm going to say is also backed by other Reformed writers. But I want you to realize something, that oftentimes this passage is taken in a sense that it excludes people from the kingdom, when actually the opposite is true. It's giving you no excuse at all. It's excluding no one but those who exclude themselves. You must rightly understand the text. Now, I want you to think about this. In the midst of overwhelming unbelief, you know, he's already described they've rejected John. These cities have rejected him. In the midst of overwhelming unbelief and rebellion against the will of God, Jesus breaks out in praise and he says, I praise you, O God. I praise you, Father. Now, why? Is he glad that the Father's going to exclude a bunch of those people? And they're all going to be damned? Is that why he's praising them? Absolutely not. As a matter of fact, it's the reverse. So Jesus is faced with an overwhelming rejection of John the Baptist's ministry, an overwhelming rejection of his ministry, and he breaks out in praise. Now, why does he do that? I want to give you a few reasons. First, he says this, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. So in the midst of this overwhelming rejection, he praises God because God has contrived and decreed a plan of salvation that will prevail regardless of the constant objections and naysayings of some men. Regardless of the obstinate unbelief of some men, God's plan of salvation will continue, and not only continue, it will prosper. I want you to think about this. Psalms 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. The biggest plan God ever made was the plan of redemption. It's not going to fall. It's not going to fall. And although Spurgeon is just Spurgeon, and a man that can be prone to error, he said this. He actually believed there would be more people in heaven than in hell, because God's work of redemption will prosper. Now, again, that's just Spurgeon. But sometimes, the reason why I said that, sometimes we get so negative when we look around at our present day generation in our present little area of the world, and we think somehow that God's plan of salvation is failing, and you don't realize what God is doing in the deepest, darkest jungles of the world. Now, secondly, and this is very important to understand, he praises the Father because it pleased the Father to contrive, to determine a method of salvation in which the only ones who would be excluded were those who excluded themselves. Now, this is very important. You're going to see this in a minute. He's praising God because God has made a way for everyone to be saved except for those who determine to exclude themselves. Yes, this morning I want to put 100% of the responsibility on you. Yes, I will stand my ground and say that all of us are going to heaven, are going to heaven 100%. Because of the grace of God and His sovereign work, I will declare that to you. But I will also declare to you that everyone who does not go to heaven, who ends up standing before God in judgment, it will be because of their own rejection of Christ. It will be your doing. Your doing. Your doing. Now, I want us to look at this and look at verse 25. Let's just read it. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Now, he says that the wise and the intelligent are not going to be saved. As a matter of fact, they can't be saved. God's excluded them. Now, we need to understand this. Why? Well, the book of Proverbs is about wisdom, and Christ is a personification of that. Wisdom is applauded in the Scriptures. So he cannot be talking about all kinds of wisdom or all kinds of wise men. Even when we go to the New Testament, we have James, his epistle, which has often given him the title James the Wise. God, I'm sure, is not against James or excluding James because of his wisdom. And then we talk about intelligence. We don't have to go very far in the epistles to discover that Paul was a man of gigantic intelligence. So what is he saying here? He's talking about a worldly wisdom, a worldly intelligence that refuses to look to God, that has on the wholesale rejected God. Professing to be wise, they became fools. What kind of wisdom is he talking about? The wisdom that says to God from Job 21:14, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways, O God. Now think about that. How many times has that happened to me when I was witnessing? How many times on college campuses? I don't even want to hear what you have to say about God. And then from Isaiah 30:11, they say to God's preachers, Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want him. So it's that kind of worldly wisdom. It's that kind of worldly intelligence that says, I don't need God. And even if I need him, I do not want him. When we say that a sinner is blind, oftentimes that is misinterpreted because we need to be very careful. If we're going to make statements like that, we need to explain them. Because if you just say a sinner is blind and cannot see the will of God or know the will of God, then what you have is basically a God who is going to punish a blind man because he can't read a book. And that's not what's going on. The sinner is blind because he refuses to see. The sinner is blind because you say, look this way. And he says, I refuse to look this way. It's not a matter of intellectual capability. It is a matter of the will. Of such a strong desire for darkness that you refuse to look at the light. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. They will not come to the light. They're like those, when I was a little boy and we would turn over a log looking for fishing rooms, worms, and there would be all kinds of little black beetles and all sorts of crawly, grub-looking things. And the moment that you turned over the log, did they run to the light? No. They dug themselves deeper into darkness because they were accustomed to darkness. They loved the darkness. So when God is saying that he excludes the wise and the intelligent, he's not talking about a godly wisdom or a godly intelligence. He's not even talking about a secular wisdom or a secular intelligence that is at least willing to ponder these things. He's talking about men who have set themselves against God and professing to be wise, they become fools. Now, that's God's plan. God's plan of salvation excludes those who exclude themselves. That's it. You want to know who's excluded from God's plan of salvation? Those who exclude themselves, period. You say, well, Brother Paul, what about the sovereignty of God and what about the great mystery of election? All of it's true. All of it's true. But I want you to know something. Some people have such a one-dimensional understanding of this doctrine that they end up saying things that are not true about God. You are completely and fully responsible. And if you do not come to him, it's because you will not come to him. Now, let's go on. And now we're going to turn from this and we're going to see the tenderness. What? Not just the tenderness of our Savior, but the wisdom of God who contrived this plan. Think about it. If God had contrived a plan of salvation where you had to reach a certain level of godliness to be saved, no one would be saved. If God had planned or contrived a type of salvation where you had to be able to read Hebrew or Greek or have some scholarly level, how much of us would be discarded? If he put anything there, would any of us be saved? Do you see how wonderful this passage is and how wrong you've been reading it sometimes? The reason Jesus is praising God is because he's saying you contrived a plan of salvation through which even infants can be saved. Now, does he mean infants? No, the idea here, he's using it the word as a metaphor. But let's look at what the word infant means. It's nepios. And it doesn't mean just a child or even an infant. It's more the idea of a suckling babe, a nursing child. Now, my dear friend, earthworms. That have the same age are far more likely to survive alone than a suckling child. I mean, even science acknowledges that there is no one weaker on the planet than a human baby. No one. Think about this for a moment. I wish I could see that face of yours turn up in a smile. Think about this. This plan where the weakest of the weakest of the weakest of the weakest can be saved. And how can they be saved? Because salvation is 100% of the Lord. It's His doing. There is no standard that you have to reach in order to be saved. There's no type of person that you have to be. I think this is amazing. I think it's very, very amazing. Now, let's go on. I want to read a summary. Great wisdom, great intelligence, great education, great culture, great strength of will are not required to understand and apprehend the gospel. What do I mean by apprehend? Take it as your own. The only things that can hinder a person from complete and perfect salvation is their own arrogance, pride, independence, and desire for personal autonomy. That's it. That's it. It's all on your side. And this arrogance, it manifests itself in so many ways. Even among those who say they desire to be saved, they'll say, well, I can't accept this until I feel this. I can't accept this until I have perfect confidence that this has happened in me. And then sometimes we put such requirements on people in order not to be accused of preaching a superficial salvation that they start going through steps and we've turned conversion into a work. The fact of the matter is, well, we'll get to that in a moment. Now in verse 27, it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Now, here's the question. Jesus has said in the prior verses that, using the word metaphorically, infants, this plan has been created, this plan of redemption, so that the weakest of the weakest of the weakest, with regard to spirituality, with regard to will, with regard to everything, the weakest of the weakest can be saved. Now, how can such a salvation, such a magnificent salvation, be carried out on behalf of those who are so tremendously weak, who have nothing to offer, have nothing to offer? That's what he's explaining here. He's setting himself up. And this is not just my opinion. I've read a great deal on this. He's actually beginning to talk about himself as the mediator. How can such weak, helpless people be saved? Because God has for himself an all-powerful, all-wise, perfectly righteous mediator to stand on behalf of these infants. That's how. That's how. Now, let's go on. First, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. This mediator, this Son, who's the worker of this plan of salvation, the one who brings it about. Okay? Now think. You say, okay, God is all-powerful, immutable, all-wise, and He has made this perfect plan. But who's going to carry it out? If someone weaker than God is given the assignment to carry it out, then there is a great deal of doubt that ought to flood our minds. But what he's saying is no. This one possesses all authority to carry out the work of salvation. And in Matthew 28, he says this, doesn't he? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And authority denotes in the Scriptures not merely a right to govern, but the power to govern. You can amass all the enemies of God among humanity that have ever lived. You can amass all the demons of hell. You can amass Satan himself, bring him into the picture, and get them all to stand against Christ and Christ's work. And it'd be like a little gnat beating its head against a world of granite. That's how the weak can be strong. How the doubting can be confident because of this mediator to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Now also, look at this. And this is very important because, again, it's oftentimes misunderstood. Verse 27, and no one knows the Son except the Father. What is this talking about? It's going all the way back to Isaiah. It's going back even further to the book of Judges. What's your name? Don't ask me my name. Because my name is wonderful. Do you see what he's saying? Do you see what he's saying here? Here we have a mediator of unfathomable, immeasurable deity. You can't even, his greatness is so great you can't know it. If you spend millions of eternities, you can't know it. The one who is working for your salvation, the one who will hold you in his hand, he is so great, only God the Father can know him. That should give you confidence. I look in the mirror. You look in the mirror. We know something of ourselves and we lament our weakness. We're afraid of our weakness. That's why for every glimpse in the mirror, spend years looking at Christ. Because all the flaws you see in us, in me, in you, none of them are found in him. You'll only see greatness. But when you see that greatness, you realize that you're at the foothills of Everest. You realize that after a million eternities, you're still at the foothills of Everest. You will never see his greatness. No one will take them out of his hand. I hear young men sometimes say, well, you know, that guy there, he's just a real struggling, weak saint. And I go, yeah, me too. You're not? Well, then are you even saved? You and your great spirituality? Oh, the older you get, you see how much you need him. But the bigger your need, the bigger his supply. You see, it's all about him. It's all about him. From conversion, pre-conversion, conversion, after conversion, on throughout eternity, it is all him. It is all him. Now, so he's fully capable of revealing God to infants. Let me explain. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has expounded him. He told his disciples, he who has seen me, John 14:9, has seen the Father. If seraphim cannot endure even a glimpse of a manifestation of the glory of God, then what's to happen to infants? Seraphim who can swallow worlds. Then what's to happen to sinners like you and like me? Infants. And yet this one, he has condescended. He has come to us in a form we can comprehend and know. Say, Brother Paul, I'm too weak to be saved. You're too weak not to be saved. You must be saved. And that's why Jesus came, to save the weak. Now, I want you to think about this again, though. The mediator, look what he says. And a lot of times this is used just the opposite of what it means. He says in verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. And the way this is preached sometimes is people sit there in the congregation, but what if He's not willing to reveal it to me? What if He's not willing to reveal it to me? And I hear young men use these doctrines. And, you know, a scalpel in the hands of a trained surgeon can lead to a lot of healing, but the same scalpel in the hands of a novice can destroy people. What if I'm not? What if I'm not? What if I'm not? Do you want to be? Do you want God? Do you want Christ to reveal the Father to you? Do you want the Father to reveal the Son to you? Here's my question. Are you arrogant? Do you not want to know of the Holy One? Are you self-righteous? You don't need Him because you in yourself are good? Then yes, you're excluded. But if you're sitting there going, I'm weak, I'm broken, I'm dirty, I have no hope, no help, it's for you. It is for you. When I go out on preaching on the streets, I'm not preaching to some men. I'm preaching to all men. All of them. Come, come, come. And I tell them, if you don't come, don't blame it on God. Come. Now, not only is He fully capable of revealing God, because He is God, but He is fully capable of working out this thing of salvation. What a mighty Savior. Not one flaw. Not one flaw. Not one chink in His armor. Throw everything at Him, because the devil did. You say, oh, He was tempted like us. Be very careful with that statement, because you're not understanding the full meaning of it. He was tempted like us and did not fall. Then was tempted every way, infinitely more than us, or we will ever be, and He still did not fall. The temptation thrown at Him was not equal to the temptation thrown at you. It was infinitely greater, and He did not fall. He sustains worlds, and not one drop of sweat falls from His brow. He speaks a word. He's capable. This mediator is deity. Now let's look at the invitation. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, there's a word here. Come is not the normal word we would normally get. It's doute. And it's more than an imperative. An imperative is a command. So if He used another Greek word, it'd be something like come. Or like most of you probably read this. Come, come. But that's not the idea. It's an exclamation. It's an interjection. This is the best way to translate it. Come. Come now. Come now to Me. Come now. Come here. Imagine a child standing on a train track. Come now. Now, quickly, quickly, come. Come. A child drowning. You come by and the boat. Quickly, reach out your hand. Take it, take it. Take my hand. That's the sense of what's being said here. Oh, that's marvelous. He's ambitious to save. He desires to save. He gets great joy in saving. This is not a reluctant Savior. You're never going to call out to Him and say, please. And He goes, oh, you're not one of mine. Amen. What? Come. Come. Come to Me. Now, who are invited? Who are the... We've looked at the invitation. Who are the invited? The weary and heavy laden. Weary, kopiao, means to toil, grow tired, be weary, fatigued. And it includes not only the physical element of that, but the emotional angst of that. I just can't go anymore. I remember waking up in my dorm room, taking a shower, and in the shower it even had like brick wall. And I remember going in there one day before I was converted, and the water's hitting me on the face, and I'm looking at the bricks. I can still see it. And it's like, why? Why go to class? Why? I'm just so... Why? I'm going to die. If I'm strong, I'll be weak. If I fall in love, she'll die, I'll die. If I'm rich, I'll lay in the same ground and rot. I'm just so tired. This all just seems so wrong. I'm so weary of this. You say, that was selfish. It was all about you. Yes, it was selfish. It was all about me. And he's describing me right here. I was weary. I didn't know what the answer was. I couldn't quote the Westminster or the Catechism, the chief end of man. No, I didn't know any. I just knew I was weary and I didn't want to go anymore. Some people who preach are more spiritual than God. We need to be very careful we do not put demands that God's not putting. He says, you're weary? Are you weary? Notice it's not really defined. Are you weary of this? Are you seeing this? Is there enough light in your mind? Are you seeing this? That it just doesn't add up. There is no serum to make you live forever. It's just not adding up. Do you see that? He says, come. I think the shorter and longer catechisms are absolutely amazing. I think the Westminster, the London Baptist, I love them and I read them. But they do not say you must memorize them before you can come. That you must have a right understanding of the glory of God before you can come. He says, come. Are you weary? I'm weary. And he says, are you heavy laden? Fortiso. It means to be overloaded. Overburdened, usually to the point of exhaustion, and that exhaustion taking you to the point of anxiety, an angst of ultimate failure. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? I think also in this context, weary and heavy laden, and this should, I hope, apply to some of you. In the context in which Jesus was speaking this, I believe it has to do also with the burden of the ordinances and requirements of the ceremonial law. I think it also has to do, I will never say, with the burden of the law. I won't say that. But the burden of the wrong use of the law. I will say that. The scribes and the Pharisees, what were they doing? They were teaching a works righteousness. They were teaching a works righteousness. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do. And Jesus says they were teaching something that they themselves couldn't even obey. You see, that's one of the amazing things about it. No one obeys this to the point of a righteous standing before God. No one. So if you're in that system, or even within what's known as Christianity, if you still hold on to it's 99% you, 99% Jesus, and 1% you, if you have any light, you are going to be weary. And you are going to be heavy burdened because you can't do that 1%. You can't do that 0.00001%. It must be all of Christ or your weariness will remain with you. Now, Jesus said regarding the teachers of his day, they tie up heavy burdens. And this is the noun form. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. We see this in the life of the Apostle Paul. However you take Romans 7, the principle remains. Let me just read. For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am of flesh, sold into bondage of sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Anyone who seeks, whether they be an unbeliever or a believer, anyone who seeks to justify themselves for even a moment by their own works before God are going to find themselves crying out, "Wretched man that I am, who can save me?" If you're a lost person, I hope that you would look to Christ. If you're a Christian who has somehow fallen back into this idea of a works righteousness, and you're miserable, then recognize you've stopped looking, you've stopped resting on Christ. Stop it. That's what's going on in the book of Galatians. They're miserable and they're tearing one another apart. They're full of anger because they can't keep the law. They're demanding on everyone else, and yet they feel better by cutting each other to pieces. We see this in Bunyan, it's Pilgrim's Progress. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept, I dreamt a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with his face from his own house, turned from his own house. A book was in his hand, and a great burden was upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein. And as he read, he wept and trembled. And not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a great cry, saying, "What shall I do?" I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him. And he asked, "Wherefore dost thou cry?" He answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second." Then said Evangelist, "Why not willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils?" The man answered, "Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave, and I shall fall into hell. And sir, if I be not fit to go to prison, I am not fit to go to judgment, and from thence to execution. And the thoughts of these things made me cry." Then said Evangelist, "If this be thy condition, why standest thou still?" He answered, "Because I know not whither to go." Then he gave him a parchment roll, and there was written upon it, "Fly from the wrath of God to come." I hope that this finds you there. This is a good place to be if you're not yet Christian. This is a wonderful place to be, that every time you look into the Word of God, there is nothing but condemnation shouting back at you. I knew a man who was converted in Alabama because of trees and because of the sky. Yes, the gospel had been preached to him, but when I asked him, "How is it that you found peace? How is it that you were driven to Christ?" He said, "I'd heard the gospel and heard the gospel, but one morning I got up and I was working." He worked in construction. And he said, "All of a sudden I looked up and I saw the sky, and it was clear blue, and it had white clouds without one spot. And it cried out to me, 'You're dirty, you're dirty, you're dirty.' And then I looked over at the forest and I saw those straight pines that had been planted for harvest. And they said, 'We are straight, you are not. We are straight, you are not.'" Do you see that? It's amazing what God can do. I hope this is in you. Not a repentance unto death. where you're left wallowing in your self-pity with no faith. I hope this leads you to look to Christ, a saving look to Christ, a coming to Christ. And if someone puts anything between you and Christ, send them to me and they'll not do it again. Christ and Christ alone. And then the promise, I will give you rest. The word means to give repose. It's more than just laying down. It's rest, refreshment. In the case of those who are seeking a self-righteousness to make themselves right with God, it is taking that burden off your back, taking it off, and then just resting in Christ. Resting in a Savior. You see, just resting in a Savior. But see, in order to rest in a Savior, only infants rest in someone's arms. The arrogant do not. I make it on my own. I can do this. No, I'm not going to bow the knee to anyone. I'm not going to recognize any weakness. Humanism. Man is the standard of all things. Really. I know a lot of tombstones that would be contrary to that opinion. Goes on. A few of my favorite passages. Psalms 125, 1. Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion. Like a rock which cannot be moved but abides forever. And an all-time favorite. Isaiah 26:3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. And don't put something in here that's not. Well, I'm not steadfast in mind. Now, you know what steadfast in mind means? It means they have finally come to a point where when they look around, they see they're not steadfast in anything. They are utterly convinced of their utter inability. And so what they do is they look to Christ. And you couldn't pry their eyes off of Christ with a crowbar. You could dress up every sort of Savior and they will not turn their eyes away from him. He's not only... Like a young man said to me one time, you know, Christ is all we need. And I said, young man, Christ is all we have. Now he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What does that mean? First of all, in this context, a yoke is referring to a rabbi's teaching. Okay, it was commonly used in rabbinic language. And then the word learn is mathano from mathetes, which is a disciple. So what does it mean? To take a rabbi's yoke upon oneself was to become his disciple and follow his teaching. Jesus is calling all. And I want to read this. Jesus is calling all to reject the unbearable yoke of salvation by works. He's calling you, first of all, to reject that. You have a yoke around your neck. The first thing you have to do, you have to throw that thing off. Throw it off. That's a big aspect of repentance. That's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. He talks about repenting from good works. He's not saying that believers shouldn't do good works. What he's saying is, stop believing that through good works you are justified before God. You must repent of that. You must throw it off. And even when you come, you need to acknowledge you're not saved by the impetus you gave to coming. It's all him. You say, well, I don't understand it. Well, then I guess if it takes understanding before you come to Christ, there's no hope for you. There's a whole lot I don't understand. All I know is this. Those who say, who recognize, I can't live under this burden. I have struggled and I am tired and my self-righteousness only earns me hell. I'm never going to look that way again. I can't do this. Not religion, not church, not baptism, not evangelism, nothing, nothing, nothing. reject the unbearable yoke of salvation by works and take upon themselves the yoke of salvation by grace. That's almost a contradiction, isn't it? Take upon yourself the yoke of salvation by grace. To submit to that system of teaching that sets forth salvation by grace through faith in the person and finished work of Christ. He did it all. He did it all. What is the yoke you bear? Christ did it all. Christ did it all. Now, Christ gives us further motivation here. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The word gentle, mild, gentle. But I think the word I would be going for here is tenderhearted. Tenderhearted. And he has shown that in the scriptures. And he has shown that with this preacher. So tenderhearted. So kind. And I'm not talking about, yes, you're a servant of the Lord and he's kind to you. No, when I have found myself in sin, when I have found myself in a wrong disposition, when I have found myself, well, literally, if I was God, I would eliminate myself. He's tenderhearted. I just want to expose before you that I'm nothing. And I'm not being humble. I'm just simply trying to be truthful. He's tenderhearted. Sometimes it's almost like when Peter sees the great miracle of the fish and he says, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. It's almost like he's saying this to the Lord. Lord, this is wrong. You shouldn't let a man like me see something like this. It's just wrong. That's pretty much the whole. This is my story. This is my song. It's almost not right. But I'm glad it is. The word humble of heart. The idea here is not what you think. It's of low degree. Now think about this. This is God in the flesh. Has a heart of low degree. What does it mean? He condescends to us that he might aid us. He stoops to make us great. And we see this, don't we, Hebrews? Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then in chapter 4, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near. Look at that. I sometimes see the writer of Hebrews was in this passage. We have he's tender. He's kind. Jesus says, come now. And the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, not because we have a resume, for we do not. We draw near with confidence because of the kind of Savior that he is. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When is the time of need? For me, 24/7. Heard a student one time go, yeah, that so and so is really going through a grace period. What? Yeah, they're really not walking well with the Lord. They're going through a grace period. I thought, you fool. We're all in a grace period. From the moment we're saved until the moment we enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's all of grace. Grace abounding to the chief of sinners. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently. Here we go again. He can deal gently. And here's you. If you think you're never found in Scripture, you're going to be proven wrong. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided. I'm sorry, but those are the only people who get saved. Those who acknowledge ignorance and error and wandering, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And yet we have one who has no weakness. There's a passage in Psalms 18:35. It says this: "You have also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me, and your gentleness," which can mean humility, meekness, condescension, "your gentleness make me great." Make me great. Now, what Christ is saying here is basically this. When he says, take off that other yoke, put on this new yoke of grace, it's as though he were saying Moses was a taskmaster, and Moses served to drive you to me. To me. But I am gentle and humble at heart. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews, we keep going back to him, but it's important. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard them begged that no further word be spoken." When the law was given, they said, "No, don't, please don't say another thing. We can't bear it." For they could not bear the command, "If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I am full of fear and trembling." Are you greater than Moses? And yet Moses was full of fear and trembling. He says, "But you have come to," and here I put, "Christ, who is gentle and humble in heart." You can come to him, can't you? You can come to him. One time I asked a missionary when I was pastoring in Peru, and I don't mean this in any way to demean, but a lot of people came to my church who really had severe emotional problems. And I asked the missionary, I said, "You know, I got all these people. They're really not the kind of people some of them you can build a church on. I mean, they're so needy. Some of them actually, they're on medication. They have illnesses." And this is what he said to me: "You ought to praise God. Praise God." I said, "Why?" He said, "Those kind of people do not come to a place where they're afraid. They do not come to a place where they are not loved. And if they're there with you, something is right." And that's true, isn't it? We haven't come to a place. Hopefully we've already been to that place where the law shouts forth at us, rebel, condemned. But that it drives us. See, the law serves a purpose to drive us, to one who says, "Come, come now." Imagine you. You're standing there at the mountain and God's law is thundering forth. It's thundering forth and you're terrified. And you, have you ever been? I have. Have you ever been so afraid that you literally, your body locks up. It's paralyzed. You can't move and you don't know what to do. And you're so scared. You can't breathe. And then all of a sudden you hear, "Come, come, come now, now come." But the law says, "I'm this and I'm this." "No, I know, but I'm gentle and humble of heart. This is the reason I've come, to save sinners. Come, come now." That's what the songwriter meant when he said, "Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee." You see? Come now. And you will find rest for your souls. And this is very interesting. I want to point out something because I always want to honor the Old Testament. When I speak like this, people may have the idea that the Old Testament is somehow lesser or skewed. And that is not the case, nor is the law. The law is holy. But in Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient path where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, why did I bring that up? Because Jesus is quoting this passage. And what I want you to see is that works righteousness, it has never been God's way of salvation. You hear these preachers say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law. Well, then no one got saved. And that's what the book of Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, that's what it's about. It has always been faith. It has always been faith. It has always been resting. And then he goes on and he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the word easy here, it's amazing. It's the same Greek word that we translate oftentimes with reference to us as kind. Like you ask somebody, what is, when you say a person is kind, what do you mean? They go, well, you know, he's kind. No, you can't do that. Do you know what kind means? In a sense that you're just easy to be with. I've met religious people who were not kind. They were scrutinizing everything that you said and looking for a hole, looking for an error, looking for something in your life, or just a person that's just, well, you sure? You sure about this? You think you should be doing that? Well, I don't think it. It's just a burden. Kind is that, not that a person is ungodly or the person that, you know, never talks about righteousness, but it's this idea. You know what I'm talking about when you're with that kind of person. They're just kind. They're easy to be with. But here, I've defined it as this. When you look at the context, it is a yoke that is pleasant. It is a yoke, and this is the big definition, that is suitable to weak and sinful creatures. I need a yoke that is suitable to me. And that means if I have to carry 1% of the load, it's not suitable. It's a yoke that's suitable to someone like me who cannot justify himself even in his greatest moment. Maybe you've gone to a lot of churches, you've gone heard a lot of preachers and things like that. Maybe you've visited different religions and you're trying to find something that is suitable for you. Well, all the other religions in the world are a works righteousness. You get to heaven by what you do. None of those are suitable for you unless the God of those religions is not holy. Because if he's holy and he's righteous, that thing's not going to work for you. The yoke that is suitable for you is grace, grace, grace. And he says it's light. The NET version translates it, my load is not hard to carry. Because it carries you. Now, but we've got a problem here. How do we match this with other passages that talk about discipleship as being difficult? Carrying your cross. For example, Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Philippians 2:12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How does that work? Because the Bible doesn't contradict, and we don't want to emphasize one thing at the expense of another because the scriptures are in perfect harmony. Well, I've written this. Christian discipleship is easy and its burdens are light because we are not laboring or striving towards salvation, but we are coming from salvation. We are not laboring in order to gain a righteous standing before God. We are not laboring in order to get God to love us or accept us. That was done 100% grace through the cross and resurrection of Christ. I often use this illustration because Paul uses a similar thing in Romans 7, in which I have two women, let's say, and both of them are wives and both of them are very dedicated to their husbands. But one of the women is very, very joyful and pleasant and confident, and the other is nervous and scared and insecure. Yet they're both serving their husbands to the same degree. What's the difference? The difference is the husband. The woman who is scared, insecure, and has no confidence or no security, she is serving her husband so that her husband will love her. The other woman is serving her husband because he does love her. Do you see that? He does love her. And so it's light because yeah, that's done. That is done. Now, we are not striving to earn salvation. We are striving because salvation has been granted to us as a gift. And it is the magnitude of that gift that makes the burden light. That makes the burden light. Now, I want to explain that. I just want you to listen to what I feel like is one of the best passages. I mean, this is a Song of Solomon's passage, which is not found in the Song of Solomon, that is absolutely astounding. And I would love to preach several sermons on this, probably. It would be good. Genesis 29:20. Now listen, just listen. So Jacob served Laban 7 years for Rachel. Okay, 7 years, that's a long time. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Do you see that? Paul said the love of Christ controls us, constrains us, compels us. That even if we're locked away or we experience martyrdom, it is a light thing in light of what he has done for us, the love that he's shown us. Now, I'm going to finish with an invitation from Charles Spurgeon and from John Bunyan. And both of them kind of, I think, really catch what's going on here. Spurgeon asked the question. There was a preacher who he really struggled with security, with the certainty of his salvation, with assurance. And he seemed like he came under the slough of despondency. He fell into that. He was in great hardship. And one night, and no, I'm not promoting dreams, but Spurgeon recounts how this man had a dream. And so I just want to read this to you from Charles Spurgeon, because it's been such a blessing to me. Have you never heard of him who dreamed that he stood without the gate of heaven, and while there he heard sweet music from a band of honorable persons who were on their way to glory? They entered the celestial portals, and there was great rejoicing and shouts. He inquired, "What are these? Who are these?" He was told they were the goodly fellowship of the prophets. And he sighed with sadness and said, "Alas, I am not one of those." He waited a while longer, and another band of shining ones drew nigh, who also entered heaven with hallelujahs. And when he inquired, "Who are these?" and from where they had come, the answer was, "These are the glorious company of the apostles." Again he sighed and said, "I can't enter with them. I can't enter with them." Then came another body of men and women, white-robed and bearing palms in their hands, who marched amid great acclamation into the golden city. These, he learned, were the noble army of martyrs. And again he cried and said, "I can't enter with these." In the end, he heard the voices of much people and saw a great multitude advancing, among whom he perceived Rahab, the harlot, and Mary Magdalene, and David who had fell, and Peter who had denied, and wicked King Manasseh, and Saul of Tarsus who had persecuted the church. And he saw especially the thief who died at the right hand of Jesus. These all entered in, a strange company. Then he eagerly inquired, "Who are these?" And the angels answered, "This is the host of sinners saved by grace." Then he was exceedingly glad and said, "I can go with these. I can go with them." Yet he thought for a moment in sadness. He was assured there would be no shouting at the approach of this company, this ragged company, and that they would enter heaven without a song. But instead, there seemed to rise a sevenfold hallelujah of praise unto the Lord of love, for there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over sinners that repent. I can go with these. I can go with them. Do you see that? Not with the prophets, not with the apostles, not with the martyrs, Not with the Amy Carmichaels or the Charles Spurgeons. Perhaps, maybe, you and I could go together. You see, the more someone needs, let's say it as the old Scottish would, the more someone needs a saving, then the greater the glory belongs to God. Do you see that? Now, we'll finish with Bunyan. Another dream. Oh, my goodness, I'm going to be accused of being charismatic or something. I assure you, I am a very grouchy reform guy. Now, I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall. And that wall was called salvation. I love that. God hems the sinner in so he can find no rest in his self-righteousness and religious duty. He's hemmed in. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosened from off his shoulders and fell off his back and began to tumble. And so continued to do so till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher. And there it fell in, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, "He hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked therefore and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. Now, as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with "Peace be to thee." So the first said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with a change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in the celestial gate. So they went their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, "Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here at the cross be the beginning of all my bliss? Must hear the burden fall off my back? Must hear the strings that bound it to me crack? Oh, blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. Come, come, come now. Please do not delay." If anyone, as the pastors and elders will tell you probably in a moment, if anyone has any need of counseling, or don't even wait, as I was preaching one time in Wales, and halfway through the sermon, a man jumped up and said, "I cannot wait. I cannot wait. I must be saved now. Come."